All right, so I asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be studying beginning in verse 22. And my hope is that this passage will remind all of you, especially those of you that have a job to go to this week, that God is there and you can serve him right there. Now, we can say if we know who the Lord is and if we know the gospel and if we've trusted in Christ, we can say, I love the Lord who died for me, and I rejoice that heaven is offered to me for free as a sinner of all things. I get to go to heaven because Christ died for my sin, and I'll be singing those songs, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, for the rest of eternity. But I hope I can do something to at least begin to pay it back. And that's an excellent attitude to have. Of course, we can never pay back what the Lord has done for us, but we have a certain debt of gratitude as believers to work for him. And you might sometimes get discouraged with a mundane pattern that your life falls into. You might think, I'm not going to Africa to preach the gospel this week. But that doesn't mean in any way that there's less opportunity for you to glorify the Lord. Today still matters. I want to tell you guys about a coffee cup I have at home, and Erin would love this. I've never actually told her that I appreciate this coffee cup. We have an ongoing discussion that I think fun coffee cups are silly, and we have enough, and when one handle breaks, I glue it back together. But there actually is a coffee cup that we have in our house that I will specifically choose because I like the cute little saying on it. And it's pink and it's little and it says, "Today matters for eternity." And actually, I picked that coffee cup out this morning. So you can go ahead and tell her if you see her later. She's in Sunday school right now. Tell her that I like the cute little pink coffee cups we have. But I appreciate that reminder because I sometimes get distracted that today seems like a waste. Today seems silly. What's the point? If that thought ever crosses your mind, you can be encouraged that every day, even today, it matters for eternity because the Lord sees what's going on and he is able to use even the simple things, the boring things of our lives, even things like going to work. And that's the focus of our passage here this morning. If you're open to Colossians chapter 3, I actually want to look at verse 17, as this was the conclusion to really the doctrine of the book of Colossians. The doctrine to be applied is knowing who you are in Christ. This is the attitude that makes sense for you to hold. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus is to serve his reputation, to make him famous, to make his name magnified. It's essentially equivalent to glorify God with everything that you do. And when we want to think through how does that work out in my life today, you would read the next couple of verses about wives and husbands and children and fathers. Well, that's how it works out in your life today. But not only that, in our workplace, in the common model for the workplace employment in the Roman Empire was with slaves and masters. So you'll see that language in the text as we read it. But the application of these verses directly hits us in the place that we do our work, no matter the circumstances of our employment. So read along with me in Colossians 3, verse 22, and following, we'll read through chapter 4, verse 1. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And we'll pause there. That ends the passage that addresses with those vocative nouns at the beginning of each statement. There was wives do this, husbands do this, children do this, fathers do this, bondservants do this, and then masters do this. Those are different subsets or segments of society. A subset of a local church meets those labels. And there are different ways that we can see ourselves as serving the Lord Jesus Christ, uplifting his name through the things that we do. It's been a while since we've been in Colossians, so I just want to very briefly, again, frame where we are. If you want to understand the flow of thought of the book of Colossians, the first two chapters show us how Jesus Christ is amazing, what he has done for us, and how we are united in him. And our identity in Jesus Christ is something to really meditate on and explore and be amazed with the rest of our lives. And then chapters 3 and 4 tells us why that might matter in the way that we live. And we can think like this: because Jesus is amazing and you are united with him, your life can please God. And then here's how to go about it. And we began chapter 3 with all these instructions on really how to think. Chapter 3 began, look to chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, that's your identity. You have been raised with Christ if you trusted in him. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then verse 2 goes on further. Set your mind on things above. And the rest of those verses, all the way through verse 17 that we read a moment ago, is all about how we can think. How we can think along those lines, not our selfish ways of thinking that are natural to us, but a Christ-like way of thinking that puts others first, that sees ourselves as not as important as those that we have the opportunity to serve, and ultimately that sees our God as worth devoting a life to. And then the rest of the book really goes on to spell out how that's going to look like in our lives, in the family setting, in the workplace, and then some general instructions to follow at the end that we'll get to in the weeks to come. Today we are focused on the workplace and given a title to this message, Working for Jesus. And you'll see where that comes from as we step through the passage. And no matter who it is you work for, if you're self-employed or if you're unemployed or if you're retired, you can say, I'm working for Jesus today. And so if you get nothing else out of this passage, walk out the door thinking, well, I'm going to work for Jesus today. And that's a good thing. That's a good perspective to hold. Now, the first perspective we're going to take, and I've used some old words. You might think I've made these words up. You've probably heard the word underlings before. So the first half of these thoughts that actually gets most of the attention is for the slaves, the servants, the underlings, and then there's a corollary thought for the overlings. And I did not make that word up. It used to be common in English if you went back a couple hundred years, but it's not even in our modern dictionaries anymore. If you find yourself in charge of people, I'll call you an overling today. If you find someone else in charge of you, you are an underling. And most of us have some experience with both of those. Now, just a few comments to make on the vocative noun, that first noun of address, bond servants, as it's translated in the New King James. That is the subject of this instruction in verses 22 through 25. And that comes from the Greek word doulos, which is simply the word for slave. Some translations have the word slave. It's variously translated as slaves or servants or bond servants. And this is because the common employment system for those who did not have enough money to own property was to be a slave to someone else and actually be their property. And this passage has nothing to say about the value of slavery as an institution. It's not necessarily evil or harsh, although it can obviously get that way. But it was a system in which the slaves did not have much freedom. They were seen as the property of another man. And many members of the church at Colossae would have been slaves. And here we actually find instruction for them how to honor the Lord in their life of limited freedom as a slave. And as we think about freedom as Americans, we really like freedom. It's our favorite patriotic word is freedom. And I hope and pray that our freedoms that we enjoy will continue. But I wouldn't be terribly surprised if they don't perfectly throughout the rest of my lifetime. I anticipate that could be reality, that freedom is taken away from me. And if that's something that scares you, as you see the deterioration of society and you think, what's happening to my country? Whatever happens to our country, it will not take away the opportunity to serve our Savior. No matter what happens, that we'll always have that opportunity, even if we don't have the freedom that we want. So that's one way we can even be encouraged by and apply this instruction to slaves that have opportunity to glorify God in their lives with limited freedom. But we can make application to ourselves, even if you are not the property of another person, if you're not a slave. We can apply this to employees or laborers or contractors or soldiers or volunteers. Anytime you are under anyone's leadership. This can even be some attitudes that you learn to take into your own home for housework that you are doing. Anytime you are under someone's authority, anytime you are ever carrying out the wishes or the instructions of someone else, you can serve the Lord with the perspective that this passage teaches. Now, the instruction that we come to, just to define our terms here, the instruction is obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And that phrase, masters according to the flesh, is really to set up the contrast. You've got another master to think about. But in order to serve our Savior, who is our ultimate master, who is always worthy of that title of master, even though your boss might not be, we can serve and obey our masters according to the flesh in all things. And the word obey is incidentally the same word that we read in the instruction to children in verse 20. It's the Greek word hupakouo, which means to listen, attend, answer, and thus obey. It literally means to listen under. And if you are under someone's authority, it is your responsibility to have your ears open, ready to do what they say. And if you are going to work this week and someone tells you what to do, that's how you serve God this week, is do what they've said. And if that sounds simple and unexciting, well, then I would encourage you to think about who it is that you are serving. And that's really, again, where this passage is pointing us. But I do wanted to make a little bit of application also to parents and children, just making that observation that the instruction to children who want to serve God is children, obey your parents in all things. It's almost the exact same thing, just with the noun switched out. Slaves, servants, employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And so if you are a child under the direction of your parents today, you can be encouraged to think about this. Obeying your parents today is preparing you to serve God later in life. That is the model. As you serve your parents, as you obey your parents, then you also will do that ultimately to God the rest of your life as you serve others, as you learn how to function under authority. And then for parents who are training your children to serve God now at home will teach them how to do so for the rest of their lives. And so in the mundane work, and I am well acquainted with this, the mundane work of training children, that's something that matters for eternity. That's something that is valuable. That's something that is going to be worthwhile, worth all the work that goes into it, even if no one appreciates it and no one sees it. But I also wanted to just spell out what kind of attitude makes sense for the believer who wants to serve God. The worker's attitude that pleases God is essentially saying this: I am not in charge, you are boss. That's the attitude that pleases God at work. And so if you're going to work this week and you're approaching your boss, your manager, whoever it is that you report to, you can be thinking, I am not here for them to serve me, I'm here to serve them. Whatever their mission is, my mission is to accomplish their mission. And I mean, I could talk about the practical benefits of this that will make your work go more smoothly in most cases, but that's not the appeal that we read about in this passage. The appeal that we read about is ultimately God is pleased if you take this attitude. Who cares if your boss notices? And he may not, but God is pleased if you take this attitude. Now, I do need to address the fact that there are exceptions. Yes, are there exceptions to obey in all things? Yes, we must obey God rather than men, according to even the pattern of the apostles who were told, don't talk about Jesus. They said, well, God told us to talk about Jesus, so we're not going to listen to you. Whenever there's a choice between obeying God or obeying men, that's the obvious choice for the believer. And examples, you could think of anything immoral you're asked to do at work. You don't have to go along with that. God is not expecting you to carry out the dirty work of someone wanting you to take care of something that is immoral in any way. Like hypothetically, if a manager asks you to help them steal from the company, you are not expected by God to help out with that. Anything that God doesn't want you to do, and you know that, you're expected to stand up for what is right, and there may be some consequences that come. I'm going to venture to guess that most of us, most of the time, don't have very many exceptions to this rule, however. Perhaps you do, and that might be a challenge for you. I've been thinking back on my history of employment today, and I've worked as a consulting engineer, and I've been asked by a boss in a hurry to just assume that everything checks out and it's safe. And I've had to tell him, well, no, we should run this calculation to make sure it actually is safe. And so that never got too much more than a dirty look, as I didn't suffer greatly in that situation. One other example I could think of is if you're ever looking for a good summer job for a character building company, I think they're still in operation. As a college student, I had a summer job working for a concrete contractor. And I once had a boss ask me to run into a government office to take a drug test for him. Thankfully, I didn't suffer too great of consequences. I don't know whatever happened with the drug test, if he went or not. I declined and I didn't lose my job. But those would be kind of things that you're not expected to do everything that your boss tells you to if it would be immoral, if it would be to, in some way, violate the character of your savior. But most things that we're expected to do at work are not exceptions to this. And I just wanted to spell out a bad boss is not an exception. And let's turn over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 to see this instruction and encouragement that comes along with it. This is an excellent passage to think through, especially if you don't love your job, because a bad boss is not an exception to this rule. When you know better than the boss, that's not an exception. When the boss is hard on you, that's not an exception. When the boss doesn't say please and thank you, that is not an exception. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 18, and you'll notice this is a very similar instruction, but there's a few more caveats listed. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And if you ever find yourself working for someone that is not of upstanding character, who does not reflect the character of Jesus Christ, perhaps that bad boss, just think about it this way, perhaps that is a gift from God as an opportunity for you to learn Christ-like character. And that might even be by means of suffering. Now, if you are able to find a better circumstance, find a better position, by all means, go for it and seek to make a better way for yourself. But if you find yourself under a difficult circumstance, it might just be that God is able to use that. Or it might even be that it is an opportunity for you to provide a God-glorifying witness for Christ that you would never have opportunity otherwise. If you are giving faithful service to a bad boss, perhaps a fellow coworker, or even maybe the bad boss himself will take notice and be ready to hear the gospel more readily from you or from someone else. You're not sure if you're going to be the first or the last or the 17th or the 100th person that influenced someone to consider Jesus Christ. And if they know that you stand for Jesus Christ and they know that they're being terrible to you and they know that you still say, yes, sir, I'll take care of that. Not guaranteed, but very likely that will disarm someone's defenses against the Lord. That will be a very valuable thing that the Lord can use. So even if your work situation is not ideal, that is something we can praise God for. We can say, I'm glad for whatever opportunity I have today. And you might wake up tomorrow and be expecting one thing to happen and something very unexpected happens that it's not your favorite thing. But even so, that is a day that the Lord is able to use, and he can be glorified as you, out of faith in him. I really love the example of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, he was describing how he was trusting his father, had things under control, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted God. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And if we can take that attitude, we are ready to please God and work for him acceptably every day, even when we have a less than desirable work circumstance. You can turn in your Bible back to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to walk through this passage to see the how not and the how to of verses 22 through 25. If you're willing to accept this instruction from the Lord, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, then you want to understand how not to do it. And the simple way to understand how not to please God at work is to work with this motivation, to be seen of men. Verse 22 includes these two phrases. Just read verse 22 again. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. And eye service is service performed only under the master's eye. That's when you've got a mirror on your desk to make sure you know when the boss is coming so that you can change what's on your computer screen. That's eye service. To work extra hard when the boss is around and make sure you go extra slow when he's not around so you can, save your energy so you can please him later. That's eye service. And men pleasers is the motivation of courting the favor of men. And there's really two major ways that this seems to play itself out. Natural human thinking in the workplace is there are some that want to do as little work as possible, but keep their job. And so they work out of eye service as men pleasers. And there are other people that want to advance themselves as much as possible, and they're very self-serving. And so they'll employ tactics of flattery, butter the boss up, and speak extra nice when he or she is around, and then go back to their normal way of operating when the boss is not around. And this attitude of seeking to please men is totally antithetical to the way that the Lord would have us to live. And you could look back in Colossians 3, verses 5 and following to describe the kind of things that we ought to be shedding from our thinking. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And it includes things of a sexual nature, but also just general self-serving attitudes, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That covetousness, I want that promotion, I want that job, I want that whatever, is going to motivate eye service and men pleasing. And those are attitudes that if we have our mind fixed on heavenly things, we are going to be, whenever we recognize that attitude in us, say that deserves death. I'm going to put that attitude to death. And instead, I'm going to seek God's perspective on how I ought to work, what motivation. And the ultimate motivation is not that I want to please those that are around me. And of course, it's a good thing to please your boss. That's kind of your job, is to meet their expectations. But ultimately, as believers in Christ, we have a much better motivation. That is, we want to please God, not as men pleasers, but as God pleasers. And so the contrast is given following up how to please God at work is with knowledge that God sees all you do. And that's the solution to working as a men pleaser with eye service is to remember whose eyes are always on you. Verse 22 ended with this contrast, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And that phrase, insincerity of heart, is a word. That word for sincerity there is a word that means simple or singular in your intentions. When someone is sincere, they don't have another angle they're working. They're not working to get themselves ahead. They're working because that's their work. It is a single-minded attitude, one goal in mind, one intention, and that is to obey your masters according to the flesh. It's simply to do what they've said, and it's not to try to accomplish anything else. And the definition of that word translated sincerity, in one dictionary I looked up, even included this. It said, as manifested, so this sincerity shows up in generous, unselfish giving, liberality, and graciousness. And that got me thinking, why might a singular intention lead to generosity? Just think of the opposite, a double intention. You're trying to do what you're supposed to do, but you're also trying to get something out of it. Well, then all of a sudden, your heart is not really in the task at hand, but your heart is in what do I get out of it? As Christ said, you cannot serve two masters. But when you have a single intention in mind, which is to do your job well, to do what you've been told to do, well, then you can give your all to it. And again, I'll probably sound like a broken record if I haven't already sounded like that. Ultimately, this passage is going to point out that our master is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and the one that we serve. And we serve him by serving whoever it is that barks the orders, which is sometimes challenging to accept, sometimes not our favorite thing. But that is how we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our workplace setting. And then that little phrase at the end of verse 22, fearing God, that is to fear, reverence, respect. It's the simple word for fear. We get our word phobia from that Greek word. And fear is something that is intrinsically linked to trust. And I just want to spell that out for a moment from a proverb, Proverbs 29, verse 25, which doesn't directly apply to the workplace necessarily. Perhaps it does if you have someone that you're afraid of there. But the proverb says this: the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And it's not an accident that those words go together. The concepts are very much linked because whoever it is that you fear, or whoever it is that you pay attention to, whoever it is that you think is worthy of your respect, oftentimes is the one that you are going to trust, especially when you understand that the Lord is worthy of all of your worship, the Lord is worthy of all of your life. And he also has told you what kind of a master he is that builds trust in him. And we often fall into the trap of fearing others, but when we choose to fear God above all others, then trust naturally follows. And so those are some keys to pleasing God at work. We could go down the rest of verse 23 gives us a few other descriptions. Read verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And the word heartily is a translation. It's an idiomatic translation. A literal translation would be from the soul. That is how we are to work. It's give it your all is the idea. We are to give all of our effort to the task that we are told to do. And that's whatever it is that you do, whether it's the thing that you love doing most, if you're passionate about your work, praise God for that. But again, that's not a requirement. Even if it is the thing, the task that you dread most about your job, do it heartily. Do it as something that you care about. Decide to care about what you're doing. And the perspective to hold is as to the Lord and not to men. And so you can ask yourself the question, how would you do it if your Savior wanted it done? And when you are working, you can pretend that you are working for Jesus Christ. I'm giving you permission to use your imagination. Just like when you were a kid, you played house, you played life, you played work. You can play, you can imagine that when you're about to send that email to your boss, how would you send it if Jesus was your boss? You're about to go into his office and have a conversation, whether you're looking forward to it or not. How would you conduct yourself if Jesus was the one that you were talking to? And I've done that before, and I've actually laughed to myself because of how different the person who I was actually talking to was from the person I was imagining. But that's a perspective that we can hold that transforms the way that we see our work. That's what it means to work as to the Lord. You're doing it imagining he's the one that gave you that instruction. He's the one that gave you that command. That is how we are to see our work. And you might ask, why would I do that? Especially knowing who my boss is. Why would I pretend that's Jesus over there? And the answer, why, to summarize verses 24 and 25, is knowing it is worthwhile. That's what the Lord wants us to think. That's what he wants us to see, knowing that it is worthwhile, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, is what verse 24 says. And that word knowing indicates that We're talking about a fact that the Colossian believers already knew. They already knew this fact. They already knew about this motivation that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And that's a future certainty. That's something that they could count on for those who serve their earthly masters with their minds set on heavenly things. Now, the Apostle Paul had never actually set foot in the city of Colossae. He had not met these believers face to face, but men that he influenced and trained and taught took the gospel and established a church to Colossae. And so the Apostle Paul had some indirect influence on these people, would have taught them this through other teachers already. So they would have known it by that means, but they also would have known it because this is a concept that Jesus spoke of often. We find many examples in the Gospels of Jesus teaching his disciples to think, whatever you do for me will be worthwhile. One example of that is in Luke 18, verses 28 and 30. Then Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." And he's asking the Lord, "Well, what are we going to get for this? Is it really valuable, all the sacrifices we've made for you?" So he said to them, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time because of the blessings that God is able to give and in the age to come, eternal life." And this is one example of Jesus encouraging his disciples that whatever it is that you've sacrificed for my sake, whatever it is that is hard that you've done because you love me, will be worthwhile. It will be rewarded. And this phrase in verse 24, "You will receive the reward of the inheritance," I think some have been troubled by this. I think, and that's really a result of overthinking it. I would encourage you to think of verse 24 in very simple terms. You don't need to figure out exactly what the reward is, what the inheritance is. That's not the point of this passage. Just to define the terms here, the word translated reward means to recompense or to provide wages for working. And the idea is the recompense or the remuneration, the answer that the boss gives is fitting. It is as he deserves. It is appropriate wages. And the word for inheritance means possession by legal right. It is something that belongs to you. Now, we normally use that word for something that parents will pass on to their children after they die. And that is something that the court system sorts out. It is by legal right, those things belong to the children. And if you have a will or some other legal document, that might give some instruction to the courts on how to handle that inheritance for your children. But what we read about here is we have this expectation that from the Lord we will receive, you could just try to paraphrase, retranslate that. We will receive the recompense that legally belongs to us. We will receive what is right to us to receive, and it will be totally fair. That's really the main point is whatever God sees and decides, you know what, this is right for you. This is fair for you to receive. That is the kind of reward that you will receive for all of those things that you've done, including obeying your masters according to the flesh, no matter how challenging that may be. And this has to do with the concept of eternal rewards that we will receive once we are in heaven with the Lord. Our place in heaven is given to us for free, and we'll show that in a moment. I've got a comparison to show you. But first, I wanted to bring up another passage in Ephesians chapter 6, which is almost equivalent to what we read here in Colossians chapter 3 about bondservants and masters. But from that passage in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, you would read, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Notice these same terms, "as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same." That is, he will receive good from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And I bring up this passage as a comparison to show that the point here is that what you receive from the Lord will be a fitting response for what the Lord has seen you do in your lifetime. It will be a fair repayment for the things that he saw you do. But I also want you to think about the import of this passage historically for those who were slaves, who were actually literally slaves, the possession of other people, is slaves don't get an inheritance normally. And that would be something that would really get the attention of a slave in the church at Colossae, who's like, I've never expected an inheritance in my life, but you know what? The Lord will give me an inheritance. And his method of doling out inheritance is worth paying attention to. Because the slave has to scrape by as just this lowly member of society, and he might be bummed out that he'll never get an inheritance himself because his dad was poor too. And his children probably won't get an inheritance either, at least not very much, because he won't have much to pass on to them. But to that lowly member of the financial strata, the Lord says, take heart. I am paying attention, and you have an inheritance, a much greater inheritance than you could ever get in this world, from your Father in heaven. Because another way to view your work, whatever it is that you do, whether you're employed or not, the things that you do, the life that you live, you're a part of God's family business. As sons and daughters of the King, we are part of his family business, and we have a share in the inheritance. And that's why we're told at the end of this verse 24, knowing that you will receive from the Lord this reward of the inheritance, and remember this, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's who it is that you serve. And we can reflect on that. A reflection on that phrase, you serve the Lord Christ, is when you are serving your boss as if you are serving the Lord, you are serving the Lord. And you could put it this way, imagine that Jesus is your boss because he is. Again, you're not doing any magic trick transforming the person. And this might be very laughable to some of you, depending on who it is that you serve every week. But that's not just imagination. If you have trusted in Christ, if you belong to him, if you are on your way to heaven, you are a child of God and you are serving him. And you do that by serving whoever it is that writes your paycheck. And if that seems unspiritual to you, just remember that the Lord is in the big things and the small things. The Lord is in the financial decisions that you make. The Lord is in all of our lives, and he can use all of it. You are serving the Lord when you, as a humble servant of whoever it is that you report to, you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I'll do it this way. I'll do it as you say. I'll do it on time. I'll do it because that's what I'm here to do. That is a simple attitude that the Lord sees and he himself will reward. Then verse 25 gives us a warning against unjust self-serving work. I read verse 25 with me now. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And that term will be repaid is, again, talking about compensation. It indicates a fitting compensation will be received. If no commendable work is performed, no reward will be given. And this should make us think and adopt the attitude that the Apostle Paul had when he thought about the long term, when he thought about the afterlife that affected this life. And he expressed this attitude in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, well-pleasing to the Lord in whatever it is that we're doing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that is the bema seat, the evaluation, just like the figure skaters at the Olympics this week are getting evaluated by the judges based on how they perform, how they conduct themselves. We are all going to, all believers will appear before this judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, there will be no fooling the Lord when it comes to your evaluation at the bema seat. You will be standing before an impartial judge. You won't be able to fool him that, oh, I really was doing that out of a good attitude. He would say, I saw your heart. Don't try to pull anything on me. You might be able to pull something on your parents. You might be able to pull something on your boss, but you will not be able to pull anything against the impartial, all-seeing judge that we all will stand before. And I feel the need to clarify this whenever we touch on rewards in Scripture, because it is a prominent theme throughout Scripture, but it's an entirely confused concept in our world today. Is the prevalent religious idea is I'll go to heaven if I'm good enough, if I've earned it. And that is something that is a totally separate concept. And a simple way to view that is that eternal salvation is not a reward for righteous living. We cannot clarify that enough. Eternal salvation is offered for free to unrighteous people. Eternal salvation is not a reward for righteous living. And that goes in contrast, flies in the face of how I like to summarize every religion ever says, do good works and receive God's favor. That's how most people who are religious tend to think. But that doesn't work in reality because there is no one who is good enough to receive God's favor. I'm not good enough to receive God's favor, and you're not good enough to receive God's favor. No person that has the word saint before their name is good enough to receive God's favor. And that's why Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for people like you and me. So that's the wrong order to think about. Biblical Christianity puts the order like this: receive God's grace, which is his favor, and then go and do good works. Now, when you hear this kind of clarification, don't in any way think that I'm saying God is against doing good. Of course, he is for doing good. He is good, and he's the author of good, and he wants you to do good. But you're never going to do enough good to take care of your sin problem. You're never going to do enough good to impress him and say, you know what? He wasn't that bad of a sinner. Look at all the good things he did. He can come into heaven. That's not how an impartial judge works, which is why Christ had to die, and that's on the of grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is an excellent passage that clarifies this perspective. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one will be proud that they made it to heaven. For by grace means it's free, it's offered with no strings attached. And these were believers who this was written to. They could say, I've been saved through faith. We access salvation, we receive salvation as a gift of grace through faith when we place our faith in our substitute, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And there's no room for boasting. There's only room for gratitude. But then looking forward from that salvation, verse 10, Ephesians 2:10 says this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If it was God's plan to have you in heaven right now, you'd be in heaven right now. But if it's God's plan for you to do something in this world, in this life, then you'll be in this world living your life. And it is for the purpose of good works that he has us here. If he wanted to, he could spread the gospel himself from megaphones in the sky or from angels or any other number of means, but he wants us here to bring glory to our Savior through a life of good works. Out of motivation that is saying, thank you for saving me by grace. And I've given you this chart of comparison that will hopefully help to clarify in your thinking the difference between how salvation is offered and how rewards are offered. Salvation is offered to unbelievers, whereas rewards are offered to believers. There will be no one who is an unbeliever that will be rewarded for the good works that they do. In fact, Jesus spoke of those that thought they were working for him, that would one day claim, oh, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name, we did this in your name, we did this in your name. And he would give the sobering response to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And so knowing the Lord through faith is a prerequisite to get these rewards that he offers. And salvation is something that is free, offered to unbelievers, but rewards are only offered to believers. Again, salvation is obtained apart from works, but rewards are obtained according to works. And it's not because in salvation God is unfair, it's because the fair payment for sin has been made by Jesus Christ on our behalf. But because God is fair, he's going to give out rewards fairly, justly, based on the works of our life after we've been saved. Our salvation is based on the condition of faith at a point in time. It's not something that you need to work up to and work for. It is evaluated based on a decision to put your trust in Christ at a point in time. And you You may be able to look back in history of your own life and think, yes, I know the exact moment, that point in time when I decided I'm not good enough. I'm not trusting my good works anymore. I'm trusting in the work of the Savior. Or you might not be able to pinpoint the exact moment, but our faith was something that took place at a point in time that we obtained this salvation. But our rewards are based on faithfulness in life, our entire lifetime. And that's also an encouraging thought because there's still time left. There's still future opportunity for each of us to be faithful. Our salvation can never be lost. We are guaranteed once we have been saved, we've been united with Christ forever. And Colossians chapter 2 made that very clear. But our rewards can be forfeited, which is why there are warnings. We have an impartial judge. Our salvation is something that takes place when God accepts us forever in Christ. And the contrast is that rewards are something that God gives out as approval for our lives. That's the distinction. Our salvation is God's acceptance of us, but our rewards will be based on God's approval of our lives. And we're not accepted because of us. We're accepted because we have been united with Christ in whom we've trusted. Our salvation is all about eternal deliverance from a penalty, and that penalty is the eternal lake of fire that we all deserve. And our rewards will be, once we have been saved from that penalty, an eternal privilege and function throughout eternity. The passages of Scripture that teach on our rewards indicate that there will be certain privileges, places of authority that are given to those as rewards for faithful service. And one more point of contrast is that salvation is equal for all who believe. If you're saved, you're saved, and we are all equal as sinners who were saved by grace. And our rewards will be offered to us in varying degrees, and Scripture indicates that there will be varying degrees of reward given. Some will receive much reward, some will receive little reward. And we can praise God for our eternal salvation that is totally free to us, and we will always be praising Him for that. Yet today, God does want us to think about rewards that are available to us in our afterlife. With heaven already guaranteed, God wants us as believers to think about how He will be evaluating our lives. Now, I'm not going to turn to all these passages, but I wanted to give you some you could look up on your own if you wanted to. These list of warnings on the loss of reward. I will share Matthew 10:42. Jesus was again instructing his disciples on how to think about their opportunity for reward and each person's opportunity. He said, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And so that's an encouragement that even the little things that we do for the Lord, or even for one of his disciples, is something he notices and will reward. But it also implies that some will lose reward. I do want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is perhaps the most comprehensive passage on how God rewards us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes the issue very plain. And so turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's another book written by the Apostle Paul, who is speaking about how our spiritual lives will be evaluated and how we should think about them. And he uses an analogy of a building project, like building a house, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul says here, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, how he conducts his life, how he serves the Lord, how he ministers. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that verse reminds us that there is only one foundation to any God-pleasing work that we do, any God-pleasing ministry that we are engaged in is based on Jesus Christ. And if you think about your own life, I was saved by Christ. Now my life is built on Christ. But now I get to think, how am I going to build on that foundation? Verse 12 going on. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with these kind of building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, or these kind of building materials, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, that speaks of a coming day of judgment or evaluation or testing, where it's not the people themselves that are being tested here. It's not the believers that are being tested, but it is their works. What do they have done with their life? God will evaluate, and in this illustration, that evaluation will be by fire, and some things survive fire, other things are consumed and destroyed by fire. The wood, hay, and straw, those are things that are not eternally valuable. Those are things that will burn up at this kind of evaluation. And when the things that you've done in your life are motivated by self-interest, things that are self-serving, that's building with wood, hay, and straw. But things that are motivated by, I want to serve the Lord, I want to represent him well, I'm seeking the things above, I'm walking with him and serving others in his name, those are the kind of things that are building your life with endurable building materials, things that will last at this fire judgment where our works will be evaluated. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, the contrast, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And this evaluation will take place after the church has been caught up to be with the Lord at the rapture, and we are face to face with the Lord. We will always be with him. We will not be separated from him. And at that time, we will have our lives evaluated by the Lord himself, and he will either be issuing reward or letting us know, you lost that reward. And that's a perspective that is meant to be sobering. It's meant to cause us to evaluate, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I living in this way? And how could I be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with my life going forward? Other passages that encourage us with these rewards would be like in Matthew chapter 6 or in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Let's just look there right now. I'll look at chapter 4, verse 1. We'll just start there. He's still building on this same concept of how it is that we serve God with our lives. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's using himself and Apollos here as examples. We are serving God with the word of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards, someone who takes care of someone else's wealth, that one be found faithful. And skip down to verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And there's encouragement here to not worry about how people are evaluating you, not even worry about how your boss is evaluating you. I understand that he's the one that signs the paycheck and he conducts the annual review to decide if you're getting a raise and how much. But that's not why you do what you do if you have your mind set on heavenly things. You're essentially having your blinders on to other people's opinions and say, I want to know what my Lord's opinion is. And that's what is motivating me. And one day he will reveal all things and each one's praise will come from God. Just a couple more verses on reward encouragement that I want to bring up. You can turn back to Colossians chapter 3 in the meantime here, but a few verses in the book of Hebrews that encourage us to think about our life from God's perspective. Hebrews 6, verse 10 says this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so whatever it is that you as a believer do, God is not unjust to forget your work. God is not unjust to neglect those good things that you do. And so we should take heart knowing that he is fair and sees all things and it will be worthwhile. And Hebrews 11, verse 6 describes the character of God as a rewarder. That is the kind of God that we serve. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, as believers need to walk by faith, live by faith, trusting that God is doing what he has promised to do and trusting that we are under his care. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's, if the whole concept of rewards seems strange to you, it's, I'm going to heaven anyway. Why do I care about rewards? Just take it from God that he self-identifies as a rewarder. That is who he is. That is the kind of God that you serve. He is fair and he is a rewarder, and he delights in giving out rewards to his children, to those who diligently seek him. And if you want to take on his attitude on your own life, think about it from that perspective. God, who declares himself to be a rewarder, is looking forward to the time when he can give me some reward. Not that I deserve anything. And remember, the whole mindset of what we do for the Lord is paying out a debt of gratitude that we will never really make a dent in. And nothing that we do will ever come close to making up for what we have failed to do. And yet, the Lord delights in rewarding those who diligently seek him. So be encouraged by those passages, God's perspective on reward. That is how we are to not only get through the day and get through the week, whatever master we happen to be serving, but also enjoy our time as we can make the most of and glorify God and invest in eternity with the simple things and the mundane things of our daily lives. There's a few things to get from chapter 4, verse 1. If you understand that as a underling, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as an overling, you also serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got the point of this passage. The subject here is masters, but we can make application as in the context here, specifically those responsible for paying wages. Wage theft is a problem in our society today, and it always has been, as masters have been tempted to not honor those agreements they have made. And that's the bare minimum requirement to serve God as a paycheck signer, is to actually pay what you've promised to pay. And you could apply that even more broadly. Anyone who has responsibility over others should treat them as if their master in heaven is watching. The instruction in chapter 4, verse 1 is, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. And we can pull out a principle from this. Whenever we function in a position of authority, treat those under your authority like God treats you. It's no mistake that the last statement in the previous verse is, with God, there is no partiality. And then he then gives instruction to masters, no partiality for you. Don't play favorites. Don't treat some better than others or some worse than others, except for very just and fair reasons. That's the flow of thought. It's based on the authority that we have in God, what kind of evaluator God is. So we also, in positions of authority, whenever we hold them, should make decisions based on, I guess, how God would evaluate people. That's how I should evaluate people. How God rewards people, that's how I should reward people. And this is very similar to the instruction to fathers a few verses earlier. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You could apply that to any employees that you have oversight of, lest they become discouraged. Don't provoke them. And the most provoking thing is unfair treatment from the boss. Is why did they get these privileges? Why did they get this bonus? Why did they get that? Why did they get that when they really didn't deserve it? Nothing kills morale in a workplace like a boss who plays favorites with either rewards or punishments. There's practical motivation to think this through, but the reason given is not practical. First of all, it is upward looking. It is knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so, if you are the top dog, don't let that go to your head, because you are not without a master. Masters need to keep in mind that God is evaluating how they evaluate people. And this is the last thought I have for you this morning. We'll close on this, a reflection on how that verse ends. Let's read verse 4 altogether, or chapter 4, verse 1 altogether again. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And that's a phrase worth meditating on, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, because no one lives outside the sight of God. Everyone is under, and no matter who you are, you have the privilege of living in the sight of God. He always sees you. And the reason that you might be motivated to keep looking up, keep setting your mind on things above, is knowing that he always sees you. That's a great reason to set your mind on heavenly things. That's a great reason to give it your all, whatever it is that your hands find to do. That's something that all believers have in common. We have this same master in heaven, no matter what our day-to-day lives look like. And whatever we do, we know we are under our master's watchful eye. And I find great value in that perspective. I find great encouragement knowing that no matter what circumstance I find myself in, it is always going to be possible to serve my master in heaven. It's always going to be on the table for me. Every single day, no matter who you are, you have that opportunity. As my pink coffee cup says, today matters for eternity. And there's no one that can take that privilege away from you. So let that be an encouragement to you this week. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I thank you for your attitude toward us. I thank you that you are just and fair, and you've declared yourself to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Lord, I pray that you would get a hold of our hearts and our attention this week, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you are a Savior worthy of our service always. You are worthy of our worship. And Lord, I pray that you would be transforming the way that we think, all for your glory. Lord, I pray for each one here that we would have the assurance, the confidence that we have a master in heaven who knows us, who knows our name, who has written our names down in his book of life. And Lord, I pray that if anyone does not have that confidence, that they will be with the Lord forever, that they would consider your son, Jesus Christ. And if they have questions, they would ask someone. And Lord, I pray that more people would be added to that heavenly roster even this week. We ask your blessing on the rest of our day now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to stand with